Will you please pray with me? Lord, by the clearness and brightness of your holy word, may all the world come within your saving embrace. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As Edward taught us last Sunday, God's word is the word of life. When it's heard and understood, it brings transformation and life. That transformation, though, is expressed in both repentance and in rejoicing. It's not merely disruption, which repentance might bring, but a renewal of life. The authority of God's word levels sinful strongholds and casts down worthless idols. God's word is the foundation of the wise, and righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. So God's word is constructive and creative, but it brings life and growth by first defeating sin and falsehood. As the Lord told the prophet Jeremiah, his word had authority to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, and also to build and to plant. Language of building and planting is a vivid image in Scripture and a common image. We think of 1 Peter, of how we're called living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, those who follow Jesus. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians, speaking of how each of us are a temple of the living God, a throne or a sanctuary for the Holy Spirit. Or elsewhere in Galatians, where Paul speaks of fruit as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit within us. Naturally, we are attracted to these images of growth and creation and life, of building and renewal. But we are at a risk, perhaps, of glossing over too quickly of those pieces of it that accompany it, of tending, of plucking up weeds, of leveling foundations, and burning barren branches, those branches that do not bear fruit. In Jeremiah 1, God proclaimed to Jeremiah that he would put his word in Jeremiah's mouth, a word that would correct and build, pluck up and plant. In the days of Josiah, Jeremiah the prophet was called to speak to the people and draw them, proclaim repentance and prophesy repentance for their faithlessness. For the people were practicing idolatry and injustice, but at the same time still crying out to God for deliverance, demanding rebuilding without receiving correction, turning their back to God but not their face, so that when times became difficult for them, in their trouble they would say, "Arise, Lord, and save us." They had a deliverance or sought a deliverance without humility and repentance. Idols need to be rejected and demolished before building and rebuilding and liberation take place. This insight helps us understand today's gospel lesson. For the building up involved in the year of the Lord's favor, which Jesus proclaimed in the gospel, includes both plucking and planting, overthrowing strongholds in order to establish a new and solid foundation. As Edward taught us last week in today's gospel lesson, Jesus was teaching in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth. According to the liturgy that was typical for that time, there would be an appointed reading from the law, and then a member of the congregation would be invited by the ruler of that synagogue to explain a passage of Scripture, usually from the prophets. And on this day, Jesus was invited to speak, and he had a passage from the prophet Isaiah in mind. And so he asked for that scroll. He unrolled the scroll to the place. The passage was about the year of Jubilee, about establishment of righteousness and judgment. And then Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus took the scroll and he rolled it up, and everybody had their eyes on him because he was, again, from that hometown. There was a lot of anticipation for what he might say. And he sat down to interpret the word, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus made a bold and a stirring claim and saying that, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He wasn't teaching about a year of Jubilee as some metaphorical thing or some date distant in the future, but bringing them into the present and proclaiming that it wasn't just in the present, but it was actually fulfilled through his proclamation as he proclaimed it personally. And so the congregation around him, again, he had a lot of things going for him in this audience. They were his hometown crowd. They approved of his words. They spoke well of him, maybe sort of whispering the equivalent of, "That'll preach." So at this time, at the start of Jesus' ministry, those gathered in his synagogue were probably above all the most that were predisposed to receive his words warmly and have a friendly response. Jesus had recently begun his ministry after his baptism and then, as we know, to his temptation in the wilderness. And his fame was building as he was teaching in other synagogues and towns and villages. For a small village like Nazareth, which was probably just a few hundred people, Jesus' fame was something that potentially would reflect well upon their village and positively on the whole town. So when they remarked, "Is not this Joseph's son?" it wasn't necessarily a criticism, just saying, "Well, he's only Joseph's son," but maybe even just a wistful remembrance of, "Well, I remember when Jesus was a baby or when he was small. I remember his father," and something that reflected well upon Nazareth as a whole. Those gathered in the synagogue that day greeted him warmly and perhaps proudly. They greeted Jesus as one of their own. But as we see from Jesus' rebuke of their response, they missed the gravity of his authority. Local strongholds and idols were things that were muting the way that God's word would be received in them. They were nodding in approval when they should have been cut to the heart and repenting. Jesus discerned the hearts of those there, the secrets of their hearts, the secret that they would warmly receive him as Jesus, son of Joseph. They were not ready to receive him as Jesus, son of God, and submit to him. And so Jesus rebuked the synagogue's sentimentality and their faithlessness. For the authority of God's word, which Jesus was anointed to proclaim, was not a tame and a coddling word, but a call to repentance and to maturity. In rebuke, Jesus called to mind a very old indictment against Israel. He compared them to starving Israelites in the time of Elijah and King Ahab. He compared them to lepers in the days of Elisha. In the days of Elijah, Israel suffered famine because of the wickedness of King Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab healed Naaman, the foreign occupier, a general in the occupying forces, while Israelites still suffered from leprosy. And so as they would do to Jesus only 3 years later, God's chosen people had rejected prophets before, like Elijah and Elisha, while Gentiles, while outsiders, received the prophets and the blessing of God's presence and favor. Jesus spoke words that brought conviction, but he could not force their repentance. Jesus discerned that they wanted him to perform some of the signs that they'd heard him perform in these other villages and towns that he had visited. Their appetite was for a visit that would coddle and give them hometown favor, demanding less of them than God might demand or Jesus might demand of strangers. Signs and wonders, but not the authority and the conviction of prophecy and rebuke. But as we see in this passage, Jesus did not come to play favorites with his childhood peers and friends or neighbors, people that you had known him almost all his whole life. His authority was not in popularity and celebrity, and that is, again, just another confirmation of the way Satan had tempted him to find his authority in popularity or celebrity or in earthly power. Instead, Jesus' anointing was from the Holy Spirit. The synagogue of Nazareth sought a presence that they could bask in, but not one that they would be transformed by the presence of God. Like the word God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, Jesus' word broke down and overthrew strongholds. It plucked up idols in order to build up a new foundation. The people of Nazareth were eager for a year of Jubilee, not recognizing that if they judged themselves rightly, they would be counted among the offenders of the law and not those who were offended against. The authority of Jesus' words provoked conviction, although not in this case repentance, as the secrets of their hearts were disclosed. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed. He was anointed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but not to entertain his hometown family and friends. And so, because Jesus confronted these idols, these strongholds that people didn't even see, they swiftly became a warm crowd to being his enemies, because he had cast down an idol that was in fact a diminishment of himself. It was an idol, a vision of a subtle renunciation of Jesus' authority that he received by God. And so this hometown mob pushed Jesus to the top of a hill to kill him at the start of his ministry, which is an image I think that we can see as a foreshadowing of what 3 years later, crowd pushing him to a hill for his crucifixion. However, this time Jesus passed through and went away. They didn't kill him, but he was certainly dead to them. No longer invited to speak at the synagogue. I'm sure it wasn't the next Sabbath that Jesus was asked to explain that passage again. No, Jesus, the son of Joseph, was dead to them, while the true Lord of the universe walked through their midst, seeking out places that would receive him, that would be convicted and repent and receive him in the trueness of his authority. God's word is for building up in life and maturity. The anointing of the Spirit is the authority for building up God's people, not for entertaining the appetites of the immature or the curious. Signs and wonders, tongues, other manifestations of the Spirit are good, but they are not ends in themselves. The anointing of the Spirit is for construction, for building up the church. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the building up of the church and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. The building up of the church and the manifestations of the Spirit are things that are connected. If you're eager to see manifestations of the Spirit, seek to grow in building up the church. And if you're eager to build up the church, expect to see manifestations of the Spirit. The anointing of God is for edification, for building up. Construction that concludes both plucking and planting, overthrowing strongholds so that a foundation of righteousness and justice might be established. And so as Jesus challenged the dull familiarity, the misperception and the diminishment of his authority in his former friends and neighbors in Nazareth, maybe each of us should think a bit about what diminishment or sentimentalized view of God's authority might he rebuke in us today. Are there places in your life where we imagine we are the ones who are offended against when we ourselves are the offender? Where we hear God's word, but our own vanity mutes its effect. Ways in which we're very practically quenching the work of the Spirit in bringing conviction and repentance. Perhaps the immaturity that needs to be overthrown in you is a vanity of sophistication and intellectualism. In our own Anglican tradition, which because of its literacy, I think we're maybe prone to this, this might be especially a risk. Where we approve of God's word, but we're not humbled by it because we're just so practiced in dissecting it until it doesn't have a fall heavily for us. In the immaturity of intellectualism, we're tempted to see ourselves as wiser than our teachers, or at the very least, wiser than other Christians. What we learn may be well and good, but if it expresses itself and forms us in spiritual pride rather than in love of others, we may make others aware of our sophistication and our intelligence, but not ultimately build them up in faith. In an intellectual sense, people might have the response that you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. How can others say amen if what we have shared only serves to confuse others or impress them with our intellect? Or perhaps, on the other side, our immaturity is in a delight to pray in spiritual tongues and in expressions of groaning of the Spirit, of things that are inarticulate and mystical, but our mind is generally unfruitful in faith. Edifying words join both together the mind and the Spirit. As the Apostle Paul teaches, I will pray with my spirit and pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit and sing with my mind also. And so it's wrong for us to set the spirit against the mind or vice versa. But in our piety and the ways that we worship God, the ways that we seek him, seek to build others up as well. Because whether it's 10,000 words in a tongue or 500 words that require a dictionary in order to understand what's said, The authority of God's word must not be hindered by either immature intellectualism or immature expressions of the Spirit. By the anointing of the Spirit, we should strive to build up the assembly of God's people. That's not to say that the mind shouldn't be challenged, but that we should discern whether the ideas that attract us so much, as we approach them, do things become clearer, or does it become ever thicker and more of a thicket, an entangling thing for us? Does it build us up in love, or does it alienate us from our brothers and sisters, other fellow disciples of Jesus? God's word is the word of life, and the authority of God is not meant to be tame or coddling word, but authority to overthrow and pluck up, to build up and to plant. So by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, may we strive to build up the church and make manifest that God is really among us. And may we respond to the authority of God's word in the obedience of faith, surrendering strongholds of pride and ignorance, that foundations of justice and righteousness will be established in us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.